With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For those of you that are meticulous note takers who write titles and dates and even outlines in the margin of your Bible, I preached this text, indeed this very sermon outline, in February of 2017, and I'm re-preaching it tonight for several reasons. The first reason is it's been quite a week on the road back and forth to the Savannah Hospital. I think I've been there more than here. The second reason is we've got some people that are members of our church that weren't here when I preached it in February of 2017. The third reason is, even though some of you wrote it in the margin of your Bible, you would not have remembered it otherwise. And it's always a good reminder. But the chief reason this message is on my heart tonight is I preached it that day, now just over 8 years ago, on that February Sunday when Brother Andrew Fountain came in view of a call as our minister of music. And might I say, I think that day turned out really, really, really well for the Emmanuel Baptist Church. I just hope the new guy does as well as the old guy, although in this case, the old guy is younger than the new guy, so I'm not really sure what the label ought to be. What I do know, Brother Rodney, is the last time we did this, 8 years later, the student minister went to be a pastor and the music minister went to be the student minister. So 8 years from now, I hope you like lock-ins and cheap pepperoni pizza. But seriously, today, as Brother Rodney begins his service in our church as our interim minister of music, it is natural that we come with some level of expectations. The reality is, as much as we try for it not to be, there is that sense of a candidacy, of an audition, and you watch as he directs the choir, you listen as he sings, you watch the movements, and it's just human nature that we are checking him out, wondering, is he really as good as Pastor Mike said he was? And he answered that really well. Is he really going to fit in? What has he got? Does he act happy to be here? Can he sing? Does he clap? Is he energetic? Or is he as dull as watching grass grow and paint dry? I say that simply to ask this question. What if God were auditioning worshipers tonight? And what if the last 20 minutes or so had been your audition? What if there were a called conference in the portals of glory tonight to determine, based on this morning's service and our last few moments together, whether you really were a person who knew how to worship your God both in spirit and in truth? Psalm 33 addresses what God is looking for, what he not only desires, not only what he deserves, but what he demands when his people come together to worship. And I want to wrap our study tonight around three simple phrases, being well aware that I stand tonight between you and some food in the fellowship hall. That's a dangerous place for a Baptist preacher to be. So I want to be brief tonight, which will be the only lie that I plan to tell you from this pulpit. Let's think first of all about the expectation of the worship. The expectation of the worship. God does not write this text in the language of suggestions or recommendations. But the Hebrew language is in what we would call the imperative tense or the imperative mood. Here we have God saying again and again, sing for joy. Verse 2, give thanks. Verse 3, sing to him. Verse 3, play skillfully. These are not recommendations from our Lord. They are expectations from our God that when we come together, we worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I want to give you a little illustration to help you understand what I mean when I talk about the expectation of the worship. Imagine tonight, at the conclusion of the service, that out in the parking lot, one of our five-year-old preschoolers escapes from their parents' watch. And I see that they're about to be run over by an automobile. And I rush out, and I scoop them up, get them out of harm's way, just in the nick of time to save their life. But I'm injured in the process. My leg is crushed, and I'm laid up at the Waycross Hospital for 6 or 7 weeks learning to walk again. Imagine for a moment that the Pierce County Board of Commissioners decides in light of that they're going to name me Citizen of the Year. And everybody's gathered for a great ceremony out at Bear Stadium. May I simply say that if your child is the one that I saved, I expect you to be there. I don't expect to hear anything about a travel ball game or bad weather or even time change Sunday. Say amen right there. In that analogy, I gave my leg for you and for your family. How much more should we meet the expectations of heaven for a God who didn't just lay down his leg, but laid down his life for wretched sinners like you and like me? God has a reasonable expectation that in light of all that he has done for us, when his people are called to gather to worship his name, that when the leader says sing, we just flat open our mouth and begin to sing. And when the word of God says clap, that we don't act like a wooden Indian statue at a cigar store, but we put our hands together and we clap for the honor and the glory of God. I'm talking tonight about the expectation of the worship. And there are two things that I want you to notice about this expectation. First, there's what the Savior sees. What the Savior sees. Verse 1, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. The word becoming is an old Hebrew word that speaks of something that looks right. It looks beautiful. It looks proper, fitting, and beautiful. The word talks of things that fit together. They go together. Could I say it like this? When somebody who's never tasted the grace of Calvary stands silent in the house of God while the praise of Jesus is being sung, I'll be honest, I understand that. That fits together. Somebody that's never been born again doesn't understand 95% of what we've been singing about tonight, and the other 5%, they just faking it till they make it. But it does not make sense that somebody who realizes they were a sinner on their way to a devil's hell and by nothing but sheer grace, God invaded their life, regenerated their heart. They called unto God in repentance and faith, moved from darkness to light, from death unto life everlasting, from the road to hell to the road to heaven. It just makes sense that when we stand and sing, when I think about the Lord, how he saved me and raised me, it makes sense that praise is becoming to the upright. This word becoming is an interesting word. It is primarily used in the Old Testament in the Song of Solomon. You good Bible students know what the Song of Solomon is about. It's about the love that God has for his people, but it is at least immediately about the love that a man has for his wife. And over again, when the bride of the Song of Solomon has, how can I say this graciously? That she has visually prepared herself for a time of intimacy with her husband. When she has done the best that she can with what she has, and her husband says, I like how you've presented yourself. The Holy Ghost says that was a becoming look. Sir, it's like when you tell your wife you're going to take her out to eat. And you just say, hey, Friday night, 6 o'clock, I'm going to be home from work on time. Put on your prettiest outfit, the one you think flatters your figure the most. Put on the one that you know that I like the best. And at 6 o'clock, I've made reservations at Reedy Creek Restaurant, and I'm taking you out to eat. Ladies, you know what you do. Right after you faint and get up off the floor, you make sure that at the appointed time, you are ready to go out to eat. And, sir, when you walk in the master bathroom at your house, and she's putting on that last bit of eyeliner or mascara. You know the one she has to make that face to do? If you've got any sense, do you know what you say? You say, wow. That's what this word becoming means. But this is not us talking about how nice someone else looks. This is God looking from the portals of glory tonight at the Emmanuel Baptist Church. Could you imagine him turning to Gabriel, the archangel, and saying, Gabriel, look at that. Those are the people that were washed in the blood of my son. Those were the people chosen in my son before the foundation of the world. Those people have gathered together to make much of my son, Jesus. Oh, Gabriel, wow. I like what I see. So I ask you tonight, what did the Savior see in your worship just a few moments ago? What the Savior sees. Secondly, why the saints sing. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Now, once again, I want to say, especially for those that are not by nature singers, you may not be a singer by nature, but we should be singers by commandment of God. The word sing appears in the King James translation 169 times in the Bible. If we are Bible-believing Christians, how many of you recognize that God telling us to sing one time ought to be enough? But he tells us 169 times. The word sang, the past tense of sing, appears 11 times in the Bible. The word song appears 61 times, and singing appears 25 times. Let me show you a few verses on the screen where the Bible commands us as the saints of God to sing. Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with singing. Ephesians 5, 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:9. Sing to him. Sing a psalm of praise to him and tell of his wondrous works. Psalm 13:6, one of my favorite verses in the book of Psalms. I will sing to the Lord, for he's dealt bountifully with me. Probably nobody in the room has said this week that God has dealt bountifully with me. Could I give you the South Georgia translation of that? He's been mighty, mighty good to me. God's been so faithful to me. Someone prayed for me just this week. And I know what they meant when they prayed. Lord, would you bless this brother and bless his family, strengthen his daughter in proportion to the way he's been faithful in serving you. I know what they meant and I appreciated it. But I don't mind telling you in my soul, I didn't want to rebuke them in the middle of a prayer. But I thought, oh God, please help me and please help my little girl based on a whole lot more than how faithful I've been to you. God, I'm asking you to work and I'm singing praise to you, not because I've been good for you, but because you've been mighty, mighty good to me. And the Bible says, in light of how bountifully God has dealt with us in mercy and grace and compassion, we should sing to the Lord. By the way, did you know that Jesus was a singer? In the Gospel of Matthew, following the Last Supper, the Bible says that they, including Jesus, they sang a hymn together and went out to the Mount of Olives. I didn't come to offend anybody tonight, but if you don't open your mouth and sing when the saints sing, in at least that sense, if perhaps no other, you're not acting like Jesus. Jesus was a singer. Did you know God the Father sings? Zephaniah 3:17 says that the Father rejoices over his people with singing. In the same way, Dad, Mom, you may have sung over your children when they were little. The Bible says that God sings over us. One blessed hymn says it like this. When with the ransom and glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. If we're going to sing of his love for us through the ages, I just suggest it's a pretty good idea to have a dress rehearsal down here. Amen? Your Bible is, among other things, a song book. Songs are a reference. Music is referenced from Genesis to Revelation. But the first song that is actually recorded is the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus chapter 15. This is a song that was sung immediately after God parted the Red Sea and Israel escaped Egyptian bondage. And it is in light of that, that when we sing, we should sing because God has freed us from the bondage of sin. I could do an entire series of messages on the biblical connection between singing and the awareness of our salvation. God's people are commanded to sing because God's people have been saved. Fanny Crosby said it like this, "I have a song I love to sing since I've been redeemed." But why do the saints sing? The answer is found in verse 1. "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones." Praise is becoming to the upright. So all those who are upright have a reason to shout and sing for joy. All those who are righteous have been commanded by God to sing. Have you detected a major theological problem? Romans 3 verses 10 and 11 says, "There is none good. There's none that seeks after God. There is none righteous. No, not one." That means in order for us to qualify for this commandment, for the upright and the righteous to sing, something has to be transacted within our soul. Those of us who were downright in our sin have to be uprighted by grace. And they're singing because they've been born again. Psalm 33 was originally part of Psalm 32. In some ancient manuscripts, you find them as one long psalm. In fact, you can study it later, but the beginning of Psalm 33 is almost identical to the last verse of Psalm 32. Some have suggested that Psalm 32 is the verse and Psalm 33 is the chorus of a great song of worship. So we should ask for just a moment, what is Psalm 32 about? Psalm 32 is one of two chapters of the Bible that David writes under inspiration after he's confronted about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. It is there that David describes that how blessed is the man whose transgression has been forgiven, to whom God does not impute guilt. It is in the fifth verse of chapter 32 that he says that I'm going to confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then he goes on to describe that those who have been made righteous by God, those who have been made upright in heart, should sing for joy to the Lord. Psalm 51:14 says, "Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." And then that great eternal song of redemption in Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I don't mean to oversimplify this tonight, but you and I were depraved sinners on our way to hell when we were saved by the good grace of Jesus. And then he commands us in his word, in light of that salvation, I want you to sing. There's the expectation of the worship. Secondly, there's the expression from the worshipers. These words are dripping with excitement and enthusiasm. He does not say, "Sing a funeral dirge," but "Sing for joy in the Lord." He doesn't talk about singing something in a drab minor key, but he says, "Praise is becoming to the upright." Verse 3, "Sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy." There ought to be some expressiveness that comes when we come to worship God. And I want to just show you both the visual and the audio aspect of worship. That is, worship ought to be so vibrant in its expressiveness that a deaf person ought to be able to see that we're excited about something. And a blind person ought to be able to hear that we're singing the high praises of God. As we look at the video and the audio components of this worship, note with me, first of all, listen to how vocal it is. God-pleasing worship begins in the heart, but it does not stay in the heart. Some of God's people say, well, I'm just not expressive. I've got joy, deep, deep, deep joy down in my heart to stay. It must be deep, deep down for some of God's people. I've known some of you nearly 30 years and I hadn't seen it yet. That's just a little bit too deep. Here, the Bible teaches that God-honoring worship begins in the heart, but if you're going to obey God, it cannot stay in the heart. It has to manifest itself through the mouth. The word sing or rejoice that we find in verse 1 is also rendered as the word shout. That's why sometimes it's translated as sing for joy or praise with a shout or praise with a song. It means a loud song, a joyful song, a victory song, or a shout. There's Hebrew parallelism in verse 3 that goes on to describe this song of joy. Verse 3 talks about a shout of joy. The King James calls it a loud noise. When we come together to worship God, the question is not, do you have a voice? The question is, do you have a song? Do you have a song in your heart? And when there is a God-honoring song in the heart, the Bible commands that it should bubble up and flow from our lips. You say, how loud should it be? I'm glad you asked. Leviticus 9:24 speaks of fire coming down from heaven. The Bible says, the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, what did they see? Fire coming down from heaven. The Bible says the people did what? Shouted and fell on their faces. You say, preacher, what exactly did they shout? I don't know, but I know that they shouted because the Bible says they shouted. I don't know exactly what it was, but may I suggest some things that's okay for God's people to shout today? And by the way, shouting is not a doctrinal statement, except it shows that we're living in doctrinal obedience to the command of God. That is, you can shout praise to the God without falling out on the floor, supposedly slain by the Spirit. You can shout to God without believing in speaking in tongues or losing your salvation, these things that are often characteristic of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers. What exactly should we shout today? Let's have a little dress rehearsal. I think it's okay to shout glory. I think it's okay to shout hallelujah. I think it's okay to shout amen. When the preacher's preaching, it's okay to shout bless him, Lord. Preach it, Brother Mike. Come on. The Bible says that they shouted and we are to shout with praise to God. Before I move on, talking about how vocal it is. Verse 3 says, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Play skillfully. Now, there is a deep underlying meaning of the ancient Hebrew text rendered here as play skillfully. Would you be interested to know what it means? It means to play with great skill. Now, I just want to see, this is not rocket surgery. I know what I said. I'm just saying, if you were listening to what I said. The Hebrew word here is golotas tu quaeros practisas. Choir on Wednesday night is an act of worship. To go to choir practice, to give to God your very best. Band members, it is an act of worship as much at band rehearsal as it is on Sunday morning. Because you're saying, I want to give my very best to the Lord. Now, I've been in some places where their best wasn't really that good by comparison. I'm just bearing my soul and being honest. But God has given me, I believe, an ability to discern if somebody is giving their best or if they're being flippant in their approach to the worship. I've been in services where I felt that the most gifted and talented singers were just winging it. It may have brought the crowd to its feet, but it didn't do anything to bless my soul. I've been in other services where an 80-year-old half off-key alto, sat down at an out-of-tune piano, and started warbling out that I was shackled by a heavy burden neath a load of guilt and shame when the hand of Jesus touched me. And I'm telling you, the fire of heaven and the power of God fell because that was somebody that was playing as skillfully as they knew how to play. I was in revival some years ago. I'll not name the church because some of you would know it. But I got there on Sunday night, and opening night of revival, the preacher stood in the pulpit and said, "Who's got a special they want to sing?" I thought, dear heavens. He called out a married couple in the church. I'll call them Fred and Martha. That's not their real name, I don't think. But if Fred and Martha are here, I'm sorry that I pegged you tonight. Fred and Martha, don't y'all want to come sing one for us? And Brother Fred said, "No, we sang one last week." They said, "Oh, come on and sing one for us. Don't you want to sing one for us?" He said, "No, we don't want to sing tonight." And then the pastor said, "Don't we all want to hear Fred and Martha sing? Don't we want?" And I'm sitting on the front row trying to be a good guest thinking, "No, I don't want to hear Fred and Martha sing." And I'm pretty sure that God doesn't want to hear them sing either, because they just said two times in the house of God, they don't want to sing. It should not be that way with born-again, blood-bought people of God. We should practice. We should be at sound checks and rehearsal, giving our very best to God. Now, let me put in a plug for our minister of music, because I know how people are, because I are one. If your boy plays high school football, he comes in battered and bruised, blood dripping out of scrapes on his arm, and you say, "What a coach. What a coach." But you come in just a little tired from choir practice and you think, "It ain't supposed to be this hard. It ain't supposed to be this hard." No, when it's hard, when it's difficult, when Brother Rodney is banging out that rhythm one more time, when it doesn't necessarily make your spine tingle, choir, you know what you ought to say? "This is an act of worship, because I'm wanting to give my very best to my Lord." Listen to how vocal it is. But look at how visible it is. Verse 1 says, "Praise is becoming to the upright." God sees it, and those around us can see it as well. The word "praise" here that we find in verse 1, "praise is becoming to the upright," is a picturesque word, and I don't mean to offend anyone tonight, but it literally means to throw out the hands or to revere with extended hands. Now, everywhere that I've ever served, there are Baptists that just say, "Well, I know that's what that text says, but I'm just not a hand lifter." And I've never been one that tries to coerce people to be more expressive than they want to be, but I don't want you to be any less expressive than what the Bible commands. You say, "Well, I just don't lift my hands." I bet if a gunman held you up outside the Huddle House tonight and said, "Get them up," you'd... Why are we more responsive to a gunman than to our God? Here, the Bible says we're to praise our God and revere Him with extended hands. Let me show you some of that in the Bible. Psalm 63, verses 3 and 4. "Your loving kindness is better than life, so my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name." Psalm 134, verse 2, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Lamentations 3:41, "We lift up our hands toward God in heaven." 1 Timothy 2:8, "I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands." Now, for my pastor friends who may be listening online, I've heard many pastors through the years take verses like the one on the screen and say that the lifting of hands is representative of lifting a holy life before God. And so this isn't really about lifting hands, it's about lifting our lives to the Lord. And I just want to say as plainly as I know how, you don't have to twist and distort the scripture to try to say that God wants you to lift up a holy life to Him. These verses are not about holy living. This is about exuberant, expressive worship, and we're commanded to lift our hands to the Lord. Did you know Jesus was a hand lifter? Luke 24:50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, lifted his hands and blessed them. In a previous church where I served, a man told me that he did not like hand clapping, and he sure didn't like all of that hand lifting. And after trying to implore him and entreat him as a younger man would an elder brother in the Lord, I eventually had to say to him, it's okay for you to not like it. It's not for you. We didn't do all this for you. Many of us, when we come to church, we treat our worship gift to God like a man buying his wife a bass boat for her birthday. And sir, unless your wife likes bass fishing better than mine does, I would not suggest that. Oftentimes, we want to give a gift to God that's something that we like instead of finding out in his word what is the gift that God wants. Psalm 47:1 says, clap your hands, all ye people. And in order to clap your hands, you've got to move your hands. One of the concerns that I have when worship is lethargic, that is, when it's unexciting, when it's just dead as dead can be, here's the concern that I have. Listen to me carefully. I believe it just might speak of idolatry. You say, how? It's because you get excited when your God is the subject of discussion. You get excited when your God is the subject of discussion. You say, well, I'm just stoic. That may be. And I know God saves stoic people. Don't hear me saying something I'm not saying. But for most people who stand around quiet as a church mouse, it's just that we hadn't really got to talking about something that excites you yet. I've seen this illustrated time and time again. You watch people be in church, like the first church of the Frozen Chosen. You give the benediction and stop them in the hallway and say, how about them dogs? And all of a sudden they come alive. We ought to evaluate our own love for Christ by giving a personal self-evaluation of how enthusiastic we are when it comes to worship. There's the expectation of the worship, the expression from the worshipers, and finally, the exaltation in the words. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Now, tonight, I'm not going to take the time, in light of our fellowship, to read back through verses 4 through 11. But the psalmist begins to talk about the wondrous deeds of God, the mighty power of God, and all the things that God did just by the word of his power. He's telling us why we ought to worship God and how we ought to do it, what words ought to be on our lips, what thoughts ought to be on our minds. We're asking tonight, what does God want in our worship? And could I boil it down for you very simply? What God wants in our worship is for his son Jesus to be the center of attention and the focus of everything that we do. This is why things like poor music or a lack of preparation can be a distraction. Not that it makes us look bad. It just takes the focus off of Jesus, and that's not what we want to do. Christ should be the center of attention. We find that in this passage in two ways. First of all, his worth must be foremost on my mind. Again, verses 4 through 11 chronicle the marvelous attributes and actions of God. The writer is not calling for mindless, listen, not calling for mindless emotionalism. Can I say this very bluntly? I love emotion in our worship, but I despise emotionalism. I love emotion in our worship, but I despise emotionalism, that fakeness, that drummed up, worked up kind of stuff just for the sake of acting like we were having a good time. Here the psalmist is admonishing us to engage our minds and to think about the things that God has done for us. Some of the great hymns of our faith encourage us with this thought, such as, and when I think
that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Some of the greatest hymn lyrics ever written say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Many services today are designed to do little more than stir the emotion. That's why many can shout and clap and cry and carry on and then walk out the doors and live like hell itself. That is not what the Bible commands, and it is not what we should desire. Amen. But we are commanded to worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There ought to be the exaltation of Christ in the words, because his worth should be foremost on our minds. But finally, his worship must be firmly in my mouth. There's a word down in verse 4 that acts like a divine hinge. After telling us for 3 verses that we are to shout and sing and praise the Lord with instruments and with our voices, verse 4 says, for the word of the Lord is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. While verses 1 through 3 talk about the manifestations of worship, what we are to do, how we are to do it, verses 4 through 11 describe the motivation of the worship, that we are to do it because of who God is and what God has done. Much modern worship tries to accomplish verses 1 to 3 without thinking much about verses 4 through 11. This is why it is right that we sing lyrics that are doctrinally rich, theologically deep, words that are not vague and nebulous that could be sung by any religious people in any religious gathering, but words that are exclusively Christian, lyrics that are dripping with the blood of the cross and infused with the power of an empty tomb. All my ministry, I've heard folks say that music prepares the heart for the proclamation of God's word. And I know what we mean when we say that. But Brother Rodney, I will tell you what I've said many times to Brother Andrew. If we've got to wait through 25 minutes of music for a proclamation of the word of God, we need to pick some better songs. We need to pick songs that from the first note to the final cadence speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the glorious exaltation of the Son of God. It ought to be that if I'm preaching a text that is not particularly evangelistic, that I ought to be able to come up after the last song and say, you've heard enough of the gospel and music today to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And when I think about what God has done for me, I have to give a song of praise to the Lord. Squire Parsons wrote and recorded a classic song that puts it as simply as could be put. He, who had traveled with many gospel groups for all of his life, wrote words that said, I've been singing about my Lord for many years. I've sung when I've been happy, and I've sung when I've had tears. Some have even asked me if it's all been just a show. But the reason I'm singing, he said, I want the world to know. I sing because there's an empty grave. I sing because there's a power that saves. I sing because his grace is real to me. I sing because I'm not alone. I sing because one day I'm going home where I shall sing for all eternity. Tonight I submit in conclusion, if we're going to sing around the throne of God forever, let's get a good start down here. That's what God wants from our music.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.